Our first reading is from Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 21. And you can find it on page 941 in the Church Bibles. So, Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. I'm afraid that when you get the Scottish preacher, you also get the Scottish weather. So apologies for that. If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be good if you could turn to Genesis chapter 18, please. Genesis chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just bow our heads to pray. Father, we recognize that every good thing comes from your hand. And so we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to meet together this morning. As we turn to your word, we give you thanks for the scriptures. I thank you that we can meet freely like this to consider your word. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, I ask that I might speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning, that we might be challenged and yet encouraged at the same time from what we hear from your word. And I pray that through the preaching of your word, that it would be the Lord Jesus who would be exalted, and that you would receive all the glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is a very unusual passage, isn't it? You know, on the face of it, it would look like God and Abraham are just two people in a market stall, haggling over the price of fruit. But I think this is a wonderful passage, because it's a prayer. And it's not just any ordinary prayer. This is actually the first prayer of intercession that we find in the scriptures. Abraham here is interceding for the people. He's interceding for the people of Sodom. And so really he's acting as the priest in this situation. So really this is the first high priestly prayer in the scriptures. But as we consider these verses, I think the first thing that we want to notice this morning is that God invites Abraham into this prayer. God invites Abraham into this prayer. He invites the intervention of Abraham. When you look at verse 21, you see that God says he's going to go down to Sodom and decide whether or not he's going to judge them. But then he invites Abraham to intercede on their behalf. If you look at verse 17, we're told here that God said, so we know that he says this out loud. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" I'm sure we've all been in that situation where you find yourself saying to someone, "I'm not really sure whether I should tell you this." In those situations, of course, you've already decided you are going to tell the person. You just want them to know that you trust them. So we see here that God invites Abraham into this prayer. He invites the intervention of Abraham. But the other key thing that we have to notice in these verses, in verse 23, when it says that Abraham drew near to God, it might say in your version, then Abraham approached God. Now this is a really significant word. In the Hebrew language, this is a technical term. It's a legal word, but it even jumps out at you, I think, when you read it in English. Because we're told that Abraham was standing before the Lord God, but then he approaches him. That would seem quite a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? If you're already standing in front of someone, why do you need to approach them? Well, as I say, in the Hebrew language, the word is a legal term. It's a legal word. It means to approach the bench. It means to approach the judge. It means to present your case. So what we see in these verses is that God has invited Abraham into this prayer. He's invited Abraham to intercede for the people of Sodom, to be their legal representative, to be their defense lawyer, if you like. And Abraham takes up the invitation. He takes up the invitation to intercede, to present the case, to be the priest. And so he makes his prayer to God. But it's quite a surprising prayer, isn't it? Quite surprising. The first reason that it's surprising, I think, is because of the universal nature of the prayer. I wonder if you picked up on that. Do you notice here what Abraham's actually asking for? He doesn't just ask that the righteous would be spared. He doesn't just ask that his own family would be spared. He asks that the whole place would be spared. He's praying here for everyone in the city. He's pleading for every single person in that place. But you know, he's not just pleading. Because as I said, he's really acting as their lawyer. He's acting as the defense lawyer for Sodom. And I think we all know what a defense lawyer does. They certainly assume as a given the law. That's their starting point. In other words, you won't find a lawyer going up to the bench, speaking to the judge and saying, listen, between you and me, I know that my client's guilty. But don't you think it's a bit of a silly law in the first place? Can we just let him off with it? No, you would never find that happening in a courtroom, because the lawyer knows the law. They appeal to the law and they will assume that the judge knows the law and will bring about justice in the case. And that's exactly what Abraham says here in verse 25. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's not really questioning God here. This is a rhetorical question. What he's saying is, of course you're just. You're a righteous God. Of course you can't overlook the law. You demand righteousness. That's what Abraham assumes here as a starting point. But then he asks this amazing question in verse 24. He says, will you not spare? And again, the Hebrew word here means forgive. So Abraham says, will you not forgive the whole place for the sake of 50 righteous people? In other words, will you not forgive the unrighteous many for the sake of a righteous few? What's amazing about this request is that Abraham is not saying to God that he's looking for salvation for these people in spite of God's righteousness. No, he's wondering out loud, God, could you value righteousness so much that you would spare the unrighteous many for the sake of a righteous few? Could God spare and forgive the whole city, the whole place, for the sake of just a few righteous people living inside of it? See, what Abraham is really asking is this. He's saying, is my record all that I've got to go on? Is our record all that we've got to go on? If we mess up, if we fall short of God's holy law, is that it for us? Is that the game up? Or is it possible that the righteousness of someone else could save me, could cover me in my unrighteousness? Abraham says, I know that you're a righteous God. I'm not trying to get round that. I just want to know if the righteousness of only a few could save and cover the unrighteous, undeserving many. And once he gets his answer to that question, then he wants to see how far the principle will go. And so he keeps pushing it, doesn't he? Well, what if there were 45? What about 40? 30? Well, what if there were 20? What if there were just 10 righteous people? Would you spare the many for 10 righteous people? And it must have really been to Abraham's astonishment that the answer to that question from God continued to be yes. So great is his will to save that he'll not destroy the wicked. He'll not destroy the unrighteous for the sake of the righteous few. But you know, as I've reflected on this passage over the last few weeks, I've thought if it was a piece of music, it might be called Abraham's Unfinished Symphony. Because just as he gets to the great climax of his questioning, we're told he goes home. He starts at 50. He works his way all the way down to 10. But then he just stops asking. What we're all really waiting for in this story, if we're honest, is we're waiting for Abraham to say to God, don't be angry, Lord, but let me speak one last time. What if there was just one righteous person? Would you save the unrighteous for the sake of one? But that question never comes. Abraham stops at 10 and goes home, which leaves you wondering why he does that. Why does he go home at 10? The truth is that nobody really knows. Maybe it's just that he lost his nerve. Maybe he came to realize what he was doing here. He's standing, haggling with God, essentially arguing with God. And maybe he thinks he's pushed his luck far enough. And so he says, enough's enough. And he goes home. That may well have been the case. But I think it's also a possibility that he realized that if he did get down to one, then that one person would have been his nephew, Lot. And even although Lot was a believer and he wasn't anywhere near as wicked as the other people in Sodom, maybe Abraham knew that Lot wasn't totally righteous. You see, in this intercession, I think Abraham learns a wonderful principle. That the righteousness of one person could save another person who was unrighteous. But maybe it began to dawn on him that, as we read in Romans there, that there wasn't one person who was truly righteous. Maybe he realized that there wasn't one person who could save the city. And so he went on his way. But you know, there's good news for us this morning, because if you were to continue reading your Bible, you will learn that there is one person. There is one truly righteous person who intercedes on our behalf, who doesn't just know this legal principle, who doesn't just know this legal case, but he executes it. He fulfills it on our behalf. You see, as great as Abraham was, he wasn't able to save Sodom, was he? And so when you read this story, it points us to the fact that we're in need of a greater high priest than Abraham. The good news for us is that when you read the New Testament, we're introduced to this great high priest. And his name is Jesus. If you just compare the two for a moment, we see here that Abraham prayed for his enemies. He prayed for the Canaanites, who could well have been a real threat to him. But we know that Jesus prayed for those who were killing him. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We see here that Abraham risked his life for the people that he was praying for. We shouldn't lose sight of that, coming before the Lord and praying for his enemies in this way. It must have been a terrifying thing for Abraham. And yet he risked his life for the sake of the people. But we know that Jesus gave his life for the people that he prayed for. As we're told in Hebrews 7, Jesus is the high priest who perfectly meets our need. Unlike the other priests that we read about in scriptures who simply offered their sacrifice, Jesus offered himself once for all for the needs of the people. But if we get back to the main point again of this passage, Abraham, here in Genesis 18, he discovered this principle that the righteousness of someone else could save me in my unrighteousness. The righteousness of one person could save you. Abraham discovered this principle way back in Genesis 18. But Jesus doesn't just know the principle, he executes it. He fulfills it on our behalf. Because you see, the night before he died, Jesus prayed what is known as the high priestly prayer. You can read about it in John chapter 17. And in that prayer he said, Father, I want you to love them even as you love me. I want you to treat them as you would treat me, because he knows that just in a few moments he is going to give himself up for us. The only truly righteous person who ever lived, he's about to die the death that we all should have died. But the good news is that this completes Abraham's symphony. Jesus is the one who completes the symphony. If Abraham had only said, "Lord, let me speak one last time," what if there was just one righteous person? Would you save the unrighteous for the sake of one righteous person? God would have said yes, if you have the right person. If you have my son. You know, folks, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you trust in his death and resurrection, you enter into union with him so that his righteousness becomes your righteousness, and you're spared for his sake, and he becomes your great high priest. That means that in yourself, as you stand before God, you're still a sinner. You're still deeply flawed. But in union with Christ, as you stand before God, you are completely righteous. Because he is our perfect, eternal high priest. As Hebrews 7 goes on to say, there have been many high priests, but death has prevented them from continuing in office. But because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. You remember that account in Luke's gospel where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And Peter says, "I won't." Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me." But do you remember what he says next? He says, "But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you so that when you recover and come back, just make sure you strengthen your brothers." Have you ever realized that in that passage, Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, you're going to deny me, but I've got every confidence in you. I think that you can pull through." No, he says, "You're going to deny me, but I have prayed for you. I am your priest." Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes for us and who saves us through his righteousness. So in closing, I thought it would just be a good idea that we consider for a few moments what a priest actually is. One of my favorite preachers, one of my favorite writers is someone who will be well known to most of you, I think, a guy called Tim Keller. And he has a really simple illustration to help us think about what a priest is. He says, a priest is like a bridge. Now, a bridge is something that spans a gap so that people are able to get from one side to the other in such a way that they wouldn't be able to if the bridge wasn't there. And so a priest is someone who brings people to God in such a way that they couldn't if the priest wasn't there. And so when you think about it, in the same way that a bridge has to be grounded in two places, it has to be rooted in two places, so does a priest. A priest has to be grounded in God on one side. But we need to remember that a priest also has to be grounded in the people. If you just look at Abraham, he stood before the presence of God. If you look at his prayer life, he had a real intimacy with God, didn't he? He knew God. We're told later on in James that he was the friend of God. But on the other hand, we can also see that he was grounded in the people. He was sympathetic to the needs of the people, and not just his own people, but also his enemies, the Canaanites. Remember, he prayed for them too. Abraham was a bridge. He really was a great priest. So it's really amazing when you stop to think that The New Testament says that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. That's amazing, isn't it? That role that provided access to God and that ability to serve and to minister to people. That role that at one point was only reserved for the elites like Abraham and Aaron, it's now the calling and the office of every single Christian believer. And so it's a great temptation for me to end this sermon by saying, you know, therefore we need to look at the prayer life of Abraham. We need to look at the servant heart of Abraham. And that's what it means to be a priest. So let's go out of here and try and be more like Abraham. That would seem like quite an obvious application. So it's tempting to end that way. But I'm not going to do it. Because I think if we were to just go away from here and just try and be more like Abraham, then it wouldn't be long before we realize that we fall short. We wouldn't be able to live up to it. And so it would get us down. It would depress us. I think that if we are going to be a bridge, if we are going to be priests, then the first thing that we have to do is that we have to really believe in the one to whom Abraham points. Because you see, if Jesus is just simply your helper, if Jesus is only your example in life and that's it, then you'll have your good days. You'll have your days when you pray and your prayers may be just as bold as Abraham's. But I don't think your prayers would have the humility of Abraham. But if Jesus is not just your helper, if he's not just your example, but if he is your great high priest, that you realize that as you stand before God, you're still a sinner. You're still deeply flawed. But in him, in union with him, you're completely righteous at the same time. When you understand that, when you dwell on that, your prayers will be bold, but they'll be humble at the same time. Bold because you know that you're in Christ. Humble because you remember that you're just a sinner saved by God's grace. But what about the other side of the bridge? What about your servant heart? What about your attitude towards people? I wonder if there's people that just don't make it into your prayer life. Maybe because they frustrate you. Maybe they rub you up the wrong way. Maybe there's people that you don't witness to. You've never shared the gospel with them because you're a little bit scared about their reaction. You're worried that you might end up embarrassed. Well, when you realize that as you stand before God, you're deeply flawed, you're just a sinner. Well, how could you feel superior to anyone? But when you know that as you stand before God in union with Christ, because he's interceding for you, you are truly righteous. Well, how could you fear anyone? Any failure on our part to live like Abraham, I don't think it's going to be overcome just by us trying harder, just by praying more, just by being nicer people. You've got to dwell on the priesthood of Jesus. You've got to open God's word. Dwell on the priesthood of Jesus. Understand it. Rejoice in it. Live your life in accordance with it. Until you become a priestly person too. Until you become a bridge. Someone who is rooted to God in prayer, but at the same time rooted to people with your servant heart. Do you know, there's a hymn that we often sing here at Knutsford. In fact, I think we're closing with it this morning. The last verse says, No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the bench. Bold I approach the judge. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. If you live with that boldness, if you live with that humility, it will make you a priestly person. May God bless his word to us. Amen.